Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
If you come into my office and look over my computer, you will see just a black and white Xerox copy of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. And I keep it there as a daily reminder to me that there are some things in this Christian journey that are important. When Paul's writing to Timothy, he tells him that you should watch your life and your doctrine closely. He says that in 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, watch your life and doctrine closely, for in doing so, you will save not only yourself, but you will save your hearers also. Now, if you look at the context of what Paul is saying to Timothy in that chapter, he's not saying that your life and your doctrine provide salvation. What he's saying is that your life and your doctrine, if they are protected, you can stay out of a whole lot of heartache and a whole lot of worry and a whole lot of things that aren't beneficial for your spiritual journey. We have to watch our life and we have to watch our doctrine closely. Our doctrine comes from the written Word of God. It is important for us to know what the Word of God says and what it doesn't say. And so for the next few weeks, I'm going to revisit a Bible study that I did on Wednesday several years ago entitled Stuff We Think's in the Bible. And one of the first things that I want to talk about is this concept of cleanliness is next to godliness. I haven't heard that used in a while, but several years ago, I heard somebody say more than once, I heard people say more than once, well, you know the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness. And you need to know this morning that that's not true. And so if that's part of your doctrinal makeup, you need to watch your life and your doctrine closely because the Bible doesn't say cleanliness is next to godliness. We're going to talk about some other fun ones too in the days that are ahead about the Lord won't give you more than you can handle and things like that, and other things that we think are in the Bible that aren't really there. But this whole concept of cleanliness is next to godliness is just not true. And so if we're going to keep our life and our doctrine and monitor them closely, we need to understand and we need to be in the Word of God. Some signs you may not be reading your Bible enough. If you think that epistles are the wives of the apostles, you may not be reading your Bible enough. If you think the minor prophets worked underground extracting coal, you probably aren't reading your Bible enough. If you think Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife, you're probably not reading your Bible enough. If your favorite Old Testament hero is Hercules, probably not reading your Bible the way you ought to. If you think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were a rock group from the 60s, probably not reading your Bible enough. If you tell your kids the story of Jonah, the shepherd boy, and his ark of many colors, you're probably not reading your Bible enough. And if you think the verse, cleanliness is next to godliness, is found in the first book of Impressions, you're probably not reading your Bible enough. There are a lot of things that we assume are in the Bible that actually aren't. And I want you to understand this morning that what you know about the Bible or what you don't know about the Bible can be harmful to you. It can also be harmful to your hearers, to those people that come in and out of your everyday life. Unfortunately, we live in a time where we think the Bible is written for information, not transformation. And in fact, just the opposite is true. The Bible is written for our transformation, not simply a book for information. So let's talk about several truths that we need to understand in order to understand this concept of cleanliness being next to godliness. The first thing is this. The Old Testament teaches us that we must avoid desecration. That's absolutely true. The Old Testament is very much about helping us understand holy living and walking in the way God would have us to walk. And the Old Testament is very much about helping us staying away from things that would desecrate us. There are things that we should not do because they desecrate. What does desecrate? It is the act of depriving something of its sacred character. One of the best examples is that of Samson. He was set apart to be a Nazarene, and as a Nazarene, there were things that he could not participate in because as this particular sect set aside, if you participated in them, they would desecrate your standing. They would deprive you of something sacred that your character is supposed to have. And it was just an outward representation of an inward call that Samson had. You weren't supposed to have anything to do with death or the things that were dead. You weren't supposed to have anything to do with wine or the fruit of the vine, and you weren't supposed to have anything to do with getting a haircut or the three criteria for being a Nazarite. As you know, Samson broke all three of those. So he allowed himself to be desecrated. He allowed himself to be deprived of that which is sacred to the character for which God was trying to develop. The Old Testament's all about that. The Ten Commandments are about protecting us from being desecrated. It's just a part of the Old Testament teaching. And it's a valuable part of the Old Testament teaching. But there are specific parts of the Old Testament that talk to us about, in particular, physical cleanliness. Just about not being dirty, physically dirty. There are instructions in the Old Testament about ceremonial cleansing. There are also instructions in the Old Testament about physical cleansing. To be unclean, either ceremonially or physically, was to mean you were defiled in some way. It means that you were not presentable to God or to God's work or to God's people. The Bible goes so far as to say there are certain foods that were unclean. I've seen a lot of debate lately about, the church is full of hypocrites because we don't practice some of the clean laws that were given in the Old Testament. Again, you have to understand your life and you have to understand your doctrine. You have to keep an eye on these things. The specific instructions about what you can eat and what you can't wear and how you have to tend to the body were specific instructions given to Levitical priests who were managing God's religious practices and the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. They were specific instructions to a specific group of people to protect them from being defiled as they interacted on behalf of the people for God. And so for people in the 21st century to say, well, you can't do this or you can't do that or you can't do the other thing because the book of Leviticus says so, they don't understand the doctrine of the book of Leviticus. The doctrine of the book of Leviticus was about a specific group of people who were to be protected and to be preserved, who were to be undefiled, who were to be undesecrated so that they could, in a holy way, act on behalf of God among the people. And the Bible's full of those passages. Numbers chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 11 are a couple of references. There are places in Leviticus that actually read like a sanitary manual. There are instructions on how females are to handle their menstrual cycle, what to do with the afterbirth. There are several chapters that read very, very much like a dermatological textbook. Detailed instructions about diagnosis and treating of skin disease. There's over 100 verses, according to one theologian, 100 verses in Leviticus about getting rid of mold and mildew. You ever had mold? You can fight mold for a long time before you actually defeat it. The Bible's been giving people instructions on doing that for a really, really long time. But the concept of the Old Testament was to teach God's people how to avoid desecration, how to avoid this component of defilement. Why is that important? Well, it's important on two fronts. First, it's important because God was protecting them from ill health. God was giving them practical instruction on how to stay healthy. That has to do with the physical component of being clean. The washing yourself, the washing your clothes, the taking a bath, the making sure that you were clean, physically clean. But not only was God protecting the people of the Old Testament, but He was also preparing the people of the Old Testament. He was protecting them from ill health, but He was preparing them for pure worship. He was preparing them to be able to come in not only physically clean, but He wanted them to come in with a heart that was clean. He wanted them to come in with an attitude that was clean. He wanted them to come in with a devotion that was pure and honest and uplifting in His presence. He wanted His people to be clean in their heart. We have examples in the Psalms where David tells us these things. In Psalm 24, he says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it upon the seas and He established it upon the waters. And who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Only the ones who have clean hands outward and a pure heart inward, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." He says it's perfectly acceptable to clean the outside as you approach the Lord, but it's even more acceptable to clean the inside, a pure heart. Proverbs 22, Solomon writes, "He who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend." If we are to have the kind of deep relationship with our Father that He wants us to have, we practice the things that we need to practice in order to stay undefiled. We have a pure heart. 1 Timothy, the New Testament, reaffirms this whole concept. "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." The command is that we love God and that we love each other. And that we do that from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The Old Testament speaks to us about things we do in order to avoid being desecrated. Secondly, the New Testament, when we get to the New Testament, the Jews had become more concerned with their outward cleanliness than their inward purity. The Jews had become more with their ceremonial washing than they did with their inward purity. The passage that we read in Mark chapter 7 earlier, not only does it apply to the giving of our tithes and offerings, but it applies to giving our life to our Heavenly Father. It applies to giving our soul to the work and to the ministry of the kingdom. He quotes Isaiah here when he tells them that you're a people who honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You say the right things. You even practice the religious traditions that you have perverted from the Old Testament. You are squeaky clean on the outside. You see, the Jews had this conviction. And the Jews' conviction was that cleanliness is godliness. If you got yourself all cleaned up, if you got your right clothes on, if you anointed your head with the right oil, then you were obviously more godly than the people that were around you. We see that week in and week out in the church of the 21st century. If you wear the right clothes, if you drive the right car, if you belong to the right political party, if you say the right things, if you post the right pictures on Facebook, if you attend the right meetings, if you sing the right songs, if you use the proper biblical translation, then you must be godly. And we buy into that every single day of our life. When Jesus probably really doesn't care what you wear, and He doesn't care which translation you use, and He's not interested or impressed by the car that you drive or the meetings that you attend or the songs that you sing. Instead, what He's impressed by is the passion whereby you sing those songs. Do you sing those songs, whatever songs they may be, from a pure heart? Do you use the wealth that you have not to make yourself look better, but do you use the wealth that you have for the continuation of the gospel practice? When you have the privilege to own a new car, do you dedicate that car to the service of the Lord and turn it over to Him and say, "Lord, thank You for the blessing of owning such a nice vehicle. I realize that 70% of the rest of the world can't afford to own a new vehicle. I dedicate this car to You and to Your kingdom and to Your service. Allow me to drive it and to use it for ministry and for service for Your kingdom." The Jews were convinced that if you cleaned up the outside, that was a representation of your godliness. That was the Jewish conviction. But there was a Jesus correction. And the Jesus correction was that godliness is godliness. And godliness is not about what's on the outside. Godliness is about what is on the inside. It's about what goes on in the heart. Again, Mark 6, people honor me with their lips. They say the right thing. They do the right thing. But their heart, it's far from me. They major on the minors. They don't major on the majors. Further down in Mark chapter 7, down verse 13, It says, because you, this is Jesus still talking, because you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, you nullify the word of God by your tradition, the tradition that you have handed down, and the tradition that you and many things like that create a problem. This whole concept of cleanliness is next to godliness is probably woven through the tapestry of time, and as best we can tell, we heard this phrase for the first time somewhere around 1769 in a sermon preached by John Wesley. And John Wesley made the statement that uncleanliness or slovenness is no part of religion. Cleanliness is indeed next to godliness. If you look at the context of his message, Wesley was not talking about what's on the outside. Wesley was talking about what's on the inside. But any turn of a phrase can catch hold, and we can assume that there is some type of biblical authority behind that. Jesus says, if you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, then you nullify the word of God with those traditions, with thinking that if you're clean on the outside, if you're doing all the right things, if you're participating in all of the proper religious activities, then somehow you must be godly. That was the Jewish conviction. Jesus' correction was, no, godliness is godliness. Buddhism, Judaism, Hinduism, and Islam all say if you keep the rules, you might get to go to heaven. If you practice an external cleanliness, if you practice an external purity, if you practice an external activity, you might get to go to heaven. Christianity says that access to God and all He has to offer comes through believing on His Son. And believing on His Son alone. Trusting that Jesus died on the cross to forgive me of my sin and humbly acknowledging Him from a broken position of completely unworthy, but with a heart that is grateful and a heart that seeks to be pure because of what He did on that cross. And not because of anything I can try to do or hope to accomplish by putting on some outward show. Sometimes even Christianity has embraced the notion that being ceremonial clean gets you favored status with God. I have many Catholic friends, and many of my Catholic friends tell me that if they say their prayers, if they complete their catechisms, if they give their money, if they confess their sins, if they trust their priest, if they deify Mary, then God will be pleased with them. The Bible teaches us something different. I read a really strong statement from a pastor in East Texas this week. He was talking about this concept of doing outward things in order to appear to be clean inside. And he was talking about Buddhism and Judaism and Hinduism and Islam. Keep the rules and maybe you can go to heaven. He says, but probably the worst religion on earth is the Baptist religion. He said, the Baptist religion teaches once saved, always saved. So thousands and thousands of Baptists got dunked, got their name on a church roll, attend their Sunday school class, sit through a worship service, if they choose to come at all, many of which we haven't seen or heard from since they were dunked. But they think they're going to heaven. They think they're going to heaven because of some ritual of walking an aisle or filling out a card 2 dozen or 20 dozen years ago. Ask them if they know the Lord and they'll answer, why, I've been a Baptist for 40 years. He goes on to say that being a Baptist doesn't get you any bonus points when you stand in the presence of Christ. We're all subject to it. False religions focus on how you look outwardly. False religions focus on what you can do to clean yourself up in order to make it in. Christ said you can't do anything to make it in. And because you can't do anything, you can't scrub yourself enough, you can't perform enough religious activities to get in, I'm going to make a way for you. I'm going to die on the cross. I am going to become the payment for your inadequacy. And in doing so, He has become the access port. He has become the way of entry. He has become the one who takes our sin away. And when God looks at us, He sees the blood of Christ in us. He does not see our uncleanliness. We are not defiled if we belong to Christ. Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation. Jesus has done it all. Third, we need to understand that we have an inner stain. Soap and water and religious activity can never clean. Our stain's inside. our stains inward. And there's no amount of soap or water that's going to make that go away. Jeremiah 2:22 says, though you wash yourself with lye and you use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. I don't think any of us step in the shower on any given morning and begin to soap up and go, man, if I could just scrub all the sin off of me, then I'm going to be doing pretty good. And while we recognize that soap and water is not going to clean us up, sometimes we think our religious activity equals soap and water. And we think that we can be like ivory and we can get 99.44% pure religious activity and that's going to be good enough. It's not. In 1837, a chemist named Gamble and another candle maker named Procter started a little company in Cincinnati. You know them as Procter and Gamble. Until they came on the scene, soap was made with lye. It was harsh and primarily smelly. They worked their magic together and they came up with a soap that for years was called white soap, just called white soap. In 1870, while they were making white soap, an employee accidentally left it in the mixing process too long and added extra aeration bubbles in it. And in 1870, the white soap became the floating white soap. It became ridiculously popular because when you were taking your Saturday bath, if you left the soap in the wash tub, you didn't have to go dig around for it anymore. It popped to the surface. It began to float. And so Ivory became the best-selling soap product in America. By this time, William's son Harley was running the company, and he wanted to keep the white soap motif alive, but he didn't like the name. So he was sitting in Bible study one day, and the teacher was teaching Psalm 45:8, from the palaces of ivory, the music of strings make you glad. Harley went back and told the company that they were going to change the name. It was no longer going to be the floating white soap. It was going to be called Ivory Soap. Again, for marketing purposes, Procter & Gamble hired a chemist. And they wanted their chemist to analyze the product. And when the chemist analyzed the product, he came back with the result that it is 99.44% pure. And they, to this day, use that marketing pitch, 99.44% pure. There's an old country western song entitled Pure Love. Baby, it's pure love. 99.44% pure love. I hate to break it to you, but 99.44% is not pure. 100% is pure. And I don't care how much Ivory wants to tell you it's 100% pure, it's not. It's only 99.44% pure. That means there's 0.56% contamination in Ivory soap. And if your spouse only loves you 99.44%, it's not a real great average. What if Debbie comes to me and says, Kevin, have you been faithful to me? And I look at her and reply, honey, I've been faithful 99.44% of the time. I'm in tall grass, my friends. 100% is pure. 99.44% is not. Let me ask you a question. How clean are you today? And I'm not talking about your skin. How's your heart today? Is it pure? Are there people that you're angry with that are causing your heart to be impure? Are there frustrations with the world around you today that are causing your heart to be impure? Is there an area of your life where you're just lazy? And you know that you should be doing things, but you just choose not to? Do you think God is pleased with a heart that's 80% pure? How about 90% pure? God issued a great invitation to those of us who live with an impure heart. Keep in mind, the Bible tells us that the heart is wicked above all things. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it says, come on now, let's settle this, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet. I will make them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them like wool. Your heart's desperately wicked. And even if you're 99.44% pure, you're still not pure as God is. God said, even if you're 99.44%, even if your name is Ivory, you can't get in. You can't be where I am. Which brings us to the final point, and that is that only Jesus can cleanse you from the inside out. Only Jesus can clean you from the inside out. You cannot perform enough religious activity in order to be good enough for your sins to be forgiven. because you don't have the power to forgive sin. That comes from Christ and through Christ alone. Matthew chapter 23. The Bible tells us what sorrow awaits you teachers, you religious of the law, you Pharisees. What sorrow awaits those of you who act hypocritically. For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, you are full of greed, you are full of self-indulgent things. That's a pretty good description of us. Thank God for the writer of Hebrews when he says in chapter 9, how much more then, though the cup and the dish be dirty, filthy even, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleansing our conscience from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve a living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant of the law. He died to set us free from the first covenant under the law. The only way cleanliness is next to godliness is if we believe in the cleanliness of Christ. And if we can find Christ, if we can make him our hope, if we can make him our daily anchor, if we can make him the one who gives power to our story, then he will cleanse us and forgive us our unrighteousness. And it is through his cleansing that we have access to God's glory. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. It is not me. It is not my efforts to be clean or be pure or look like I have all the answers. It's not about me performing large blocks of religious activity. Jesus says religious activity simply makes us a hypocrite if our religious activity is done outside the context of a pure heart. You and I cannot work our way into cleanliness. Therefore, we cannot work our way into godliness. But we can believe by faith in Christ and the work that he did, and he can give us access to the God whom our hearts should desire. May Christ be your passion as we approach this time of invitation.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.